And we're saying that even with faith, we need to have important foundations. We need to have good and firm foundations. And we've been talking about it by answering this question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Because in order to have good foundations, we need to know what it means to be human. What it means to live a flourishing life, a life that we were meant to live. And we've been talking about being made in the image of God, and how that's an important foundation for us to realize that we've been made in the image of God. And last week we talked about being in relationship, how that is also an important foundation, that we were created to be in relationship with others, most foundationally with God. But as we look at our passage today, we see that another important relationship that God wanted us to have is with others. And for Adam, that meant with Eve. And so we'll be talking about marriage today. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll see how an important foundation for not only Adam, but for us, is being in relationship with others. And so let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I'll be reading for us verses 18 through 25. And out of reverence for God's word, if we could all stand as we hear God speak through his written word. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. This is God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me pray for us. Father, Lord God, we come to your word. And Lord, I pray that we would come with humble hearts. Lord God, hearts that are open and willing to hear, Lord God, what you have to say to us. Lord God, won't you, through your Holy Spirit, guard us against pride, presumption from hardened hearts. And Lord God, help our hearts to be good soil for your word today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. With Valentine's Day just a couple of days away, maybe this has already been made acute, that we're made for relationships. Maybe for those of us who are not dating or not married, we're feeling this, that I don't have a significant relationship. Even in verse 18, God says it's not good for man to be alone. And you read that and you're like, absolutely. But I want to at least pause and say this. Specifically, we will be talking about marriage today. But even generally, I believe you can take that verse and say, you know what, man was created, man or woman, that we were created to be in relationship, that it's not good for us to be alone. The Ten Commandments, the two greatest commandments summarized in the New Testament, it's about loving God and loving others. It's not enough to just love God and just live by ourselves in isolation to others. We see that loving others, being in relationship with others, is very important. And for Adam, he was the only person that was created. And for him, by necessity, he needed a woman. He needed to have someone to procreate with. And we see this important, the importance of being in relationship happening within the context of a marriage. We see the first marriage here in our text. And before we get into it, I do want to recognize that there are people in our midst that are not married, that are single. And I want to say a couple of things for those of you who are unmarried, the first thing I want to say is that marriage is not the final destiny. That's not the gateway to fulfillment. That's sometimes the way that we feel. That's sometimes the message that we get from culture, or sometimes maybe even the church. You feel that where you feel like, man, I need to get married to be more happy. I need to get married to be more fulfilled. I feel less human, maybe for some of you guys, if I'm single. And you know, this was echoed even in 2015 when the SCOTUS, the Supreme Court decision came down about same-sex marriage. It was interesting what Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote. He was writing the majority opinion for same-sex marriage. And it was interesting what he wrote about marriage in his majority opinion. He says this. He says that marriage is essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations. And again, I don't want you to just read a couple of the quotes that I'm saying and judge Justice Kennedy based on the two things that I'm saying. You should go read it for yourself. But concerning just what we're talking about in terms of marriage, it's interesting that he talked about marriage being essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations. And elsewhere he wrote this, "No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, and sacrifice." And he goes on to write more. You notice that when he's writing about marriage, he has this high view of marriage where this is the way. For even those who are homosexual or want to be involved in same-sex marriage is the way. It's the gateway to achieve and to experience these things. It's interesting that when you come to Scripture, and we talked about this last week, that, man, the foundational relationship, the most, what did he say? What's essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations, it doesn't happen in marriage. It's in a relationship with God. The most profound union doesn't happen in marriage. It happens between someone and Christ, as Scripture will say. The highest ideals of love, of fidelity, of faithfulness, devotion, sacrifice, you don't see that happen in marriage, right? If anything, you see the opposite a lot of times. What Scripture says is no, that highest ideal happens when you receive God's love that Scripture talks about. That's the highest ideal. And so I want to say this, that if you're single, marriage, that's not where it all happens, contrary to what culture or your own feelings might say. It's in a relationship with God. But can I also say something else? In Matthew 12, the Sadducees asked Jesus, man, there's this guy, he's married, he has no kids. And if you know anything about the custom and the culture back then, if they had no kids and that husband died, the brother has to try to help the widow with having offspring. And basically they set up the situation saying there were seven brothers who married this widow. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus says something so interesting in response. He says, you know what? In heaven, people are neither given to marriage or neither do they marry. Jesus says marriage doesn't happen in heaven. And so I want to tell you this. If you are single and unmarried, you are not missing out. You're not going to be disadvantaged when you go to heaven because there is no marriage in heaven. We're all going to be united and married in one sense to Christ. And so I want to, first of all, before we get into this topic of marriage, say that this is not the only gateway to fulfillment or happiness. Paul actually says it's a gift if you're single because you can have this single devotion in serving God. But with that said, we're looking at our text, and I want us to consider what it has to say about marriage. It's something, an institution that we see that's created by God. It's something that's good. This is relevant for those who are married. And I want to say this from the outset, that as you're hearing what God has to say about marriage, I don't want you to think about your spouse if you're married in terms of thinking, oh, my spouse is not doing that. My spouse needs to do more of this. I want you to think about yourself and think about how can I grow in the ways that God has called me to grow in marriage. And if you're not married, it's a great opportunity that if you get married to have good foundations concerning marriage when you're single. It gives you an opportunity to offer wise counsel to others who are looking to get married. And so this is relevant for all of us. And what we see in our text is that as we look at this first marriage and see how it applies for us today, we see three different aspects of marriage being talked about. Three different foundations, if you will. It's being equal, but different. Being equal but different. We see this principle, this foundation of two becoming one. And it ended with this phrase, being naked and unashamed. And so we'll talk about some of these things and how it connects to marriage. The first thing is being equal but different. We live right now in a culture where the notions of being progressive means that we're rejecting that what is traditional. It's about embracing the new and rejecting the old. And if we think about it in terms of marriage, that means rejecting some of the traditional ideas of what husband and wife are all about. It's rejecting a marriage between a one man and one woman. And so in the spirit of being progressive, sometimes we already have barriers when we come to a passage like this. But I love what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm sure many of you have read it. But he says this, we all want progress. But progress means getting near to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then going forward does not get you any near. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. What I want to suggest is that if we want to be progressive in this sense, for the Christian, that means figuring out what does Scripture say about marriage? Because that's where we want to be, don't we? For the Christian, if we want to be progressive in this sense, it's about wanting to understand what Scripture has to say about marriage. We have to let Scripture speak into our culture. We have to let Scripture speak into our own feelings. And that's what it means to be progressive, is what C.S. Lewis is saying, and I wholeheartedly agree. And in our passage, we see here God-given roles in marriage between a husband and wife. We see that they're equal but different. I think it's obvious but important to at least recognize that these roles were given by God before sin. These are roles that were given not because things fell apart and we need to provide more structure in marriage, but no, these, by design, roles that God gave to Adam and Eve in the context of marriage. John Piper, in one of his famous books that he wrote, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, says that differentiated roles were corrupted, not created by the fall. They were created by God. And we see this, don't we? We see the corruption of these differentiated roles. We see one spouse trying to dominate the other. That's not what Scripture is talking about. That's not the God-given role that's being talked about here in chapter 2. That's a corruption of what we see in Scripture. We see one spouse neglecting the other in marriage. That's a corruption of what we find here in chapter 2. We see sometimes discussions about there being equal roles. And again, there's so many things that we can talk about, in terms of caveats and more follow-up in terms of what we're saying, but it's important to realize that these God-given roles were before sin. These are something that God gave for their benefit even to Adam and Eve. And we see this principle of being equal but different in this short phrase in verse 18. It's God's desire to give a helper fit for Adam. This equal but different principle, we see that in that short phrase, a helper fit for Adam. If you think about that word, fit for him, fit for Adam, sometimes we think, oh, okay, maybe Eve had good chemistry, with Adam. Maybe he made someone where they clicked, where they were a good fit, a good match for one another. And sometimes we can subjectively think about that only in those terms. But when you look at the Greek, what you realize, or the Hebrew, when you look at the Hebrew, it's talking about someone that corresponds to Adam. God is wanting to give Adam someone that is equal to him. So someone that corresponds to him. You see this in terms of what happens in verses 18 through 23. What does he first tell Adam to do? He says, go and name all the animals. He goes through all the animals, and that must have taken days or weeks. I don't know how long. But he says, he brings all the animals that he created to Adam, and what does it say? That there was no one fit, that there was not a helper fit for Adam. Scripture is saying, you know, when animals inherently by nature, they're different. If you look at Genesis 1, they were created according to their own likeness, not according to the image of God. So here what we see is that as God is wanting to find a helper, to make a helper fit for Adam, we see that this woman is equal to man in that she is also made in the image of God. Someone fit for Adam is someone that would have been made in the image of God. And several weeks ago, Pastor Andy did talk about being made in the image of God, and this is so important. The equality, the worth, the value, the dignity, it doesn't come from roles in marriage. It comes from being made in the image of God. That's where the equality is. That's where the worth and the dignity is by God's design. It's being made in the image of God. And, you know, Matthew Henry in his commentary, this is a famous quote. I was wondering if to even to read it at all because it's read so often concerning marriage and this chapter. But this is what Matthew Henry says about the woman being made from Adam's rib, that she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled, but under his arm to be protected and near his heart to be beloved. We're talking about an equality that woman had with man in being made equally in the image of God. And we saw that that meant the worth and the dignity and value that comes from you being also made in the image of God. It's not from the roles. It's no surprise that Paul, even in light of the woman being made out of the rib, says in Ephesians 5:28, he says that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You know, isn't it interesting that Paul would say something like that, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies? On one level, it's a standard that everybody understands. You don't have to explain. You need to love your wife like you love yourself. Everyone understands what that means. But in going back to Genesis, we see that the woman indeed, literally for Adam, was taken out of his body, was made from a rib that was taken out of his body. And Paul says that husbands should love their wives as their own. It's our own bodies. And so here we see that the woman, that Eve, that she was equal to Adam. There's equality there. They were equal, but we still see here that there was difference, that she was different in relation to Adam. I mentioned before that animals were brought to Adam, and he would name them. This whole naming business when you're in the Old Testament, it's more than just giving someone a cool, unique name. Being able to name something, or a parent being able to name his or their children, there's a sense of authority that you have over that which you name. Adam had dominion and, in one sense, authority over animals. And here we see in our passage that after the woman was made, that Adam names her woman. We see that this helper, that there's a distinction between helper, and we see elsewhere from Scripture that Adam was the head. You know, that's a distinction that we see. That's the difference that we see in roles. They were equal but different because Adam was the head and Eve was the helper. We see this in Ephesians 5. You know, Paul says this, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. They're different roles, but they're equal. Equal because they're made in the image of God, but there's different roles. Having these different roles, being a helper, for example, doesn't mean that Eve was inferior. It doesn't mean that Adam was superior because he was the head. She was supposed to be a helper concerning this mission, this mandate that God had given Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue and fill the earth. She was supposed to be a helper towards that end. I mean, that meant having kids. Yes, but that also meant living together for the kingdom of God. This is a beautiful picture that we see that marriage should be, that together, that the head and the helper, the husband and wife, that they're living together for the kingdom of God. We see different roles. I mean, even God, if you think about it not being inferior, God himself is described as being a helper, isn't he, in the Old Testament? He himself is being described as Israel's helper. I think it'd be a fearful thing to say that God was inferior to those he was helping. But we see here different roles. And You know, if I can quote John Piper again, because we can't go into this in as much detail as I'd like. I just want him to summarize for us, just to think a little bit more in terms of detail about how to understand being a head versus a helper in a marriage. And if I could just quote him again, he says this: at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect. It's a benevolent responsibility. It's to lead in marriage, to provide for, to protect. I mean, Paul would even use language like to sacrificially love, right? John Piper goes on to say about that, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strengths and leadership. I mean, specifically in the context of marriage, we're talking about the husband. But these are some ways that we can understand what it means to be the head. And you can see that it's such a beautiful complementary union. The corruption of these things, that's where the abuse happens. That's where neglect happens. That's when people love themselves more than the other person. That's when whoever is stronger physically or with words or mentally, that's when that sort of abuse happens. But we see so much in these God-given roles, these differentiated roles. It's so beautiful, and there's so much harmony when we live according to them. Again, we can't go into all the details of what it looks like in every single marriage, but it's a question that if you are married, for you to ask yourself, is my marriage, is my relationship, is my role as husband or wife, am I living according to what Scripture is trying to teach about being equal but different? In Genesis, we also see that in addition to these God-given roles, that we talk about two becoming one. A married life, it's a shared life. A married life is a shared life. Becoming one, at least, at the minimum, means sexual intimacy, physical intimacy. It means, and that's within marriage. It's at least that. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 16, for example, this principle of becoming one. It says, you know what, if you sleep with a prostitute, you become one with her, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. So at the minimum, it's that. And maybe for some of you guys, you're thrilled to hear that, that at the minimum, it's that. But it's more. It's also more than that. It's not just that. It's so much more. Because in principle and in practice, don't we share more than just our bodies with our spouse in marriage? We share our home, where we live. We share that. That's why cohabitation is starting to take advantage of the shared life before being married. You share family. You know, you realize that every time you celebrate holidays. You're sharing family too. You share friends. You share finances. For some of you, you share debt. You share a future together. I mean, there's so much that you share more than just physically. But it's at least that, right? You know, Adam here in this first marriage, everything is great. There's no sin. He breaks out into poetry. He's like, you know, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He's excited. But for so many of us on this side of the fall, we share sins with our spouses too, right? You know, when you get married, it's not like there's two great people getting married and it's happily ever after. We share sins in marriage as well. They get the front view of your sins and the things when you get angry, when you have no self-control, or when you're becoming more selfish, your spouse gets all of that, right? We share our sins with one another as well. And Tim Keller, if I could quote him from his book, The Meaning of Marriage, it's something that always challenges me, but hopefully can challenge us as well as we think about becoming one in marriage. Tim Keller says that the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. Only with time do we really learn who the other person is and come to love the person for him or herself, and not just for the feelings and experiences they give us. Only with time do we learn the particular needs of our spouse and how to meet them. I think that's so true. This two becoming one, it objectively happens when you get married. You say your vows. There's union that happens that night, But so much of becoming one and becoming more one in one sense, it happens year after year over years, right? For those of you who are married, you have become one with your spouse, not your parents. This is by God's design, two becoming one. Some of us need to hear this. Are you more one with your parents from whom you're supposed to leave and cleave with your spouse? Are you more one with your parents or are you more one with your spouse? Given, we're not saying that you just disrespect your parents. We're still supposed to honor and love our parents. But have you become one with your spouse? For those who are parents, you have become one with your spouse, not your children. They're going to one day leave you, and in this biblical definition of marriage, they're going to become one with somebody else. As we think about it, are we neglecting our marriages? It's something that's so important. I mean, obviously, with our parents, when your parents get older, it requires more time, more care, more love, more attention. Absolutely. With children, it's immediate needs. Everything has to be real time. There's no delay to anything. There's so much pressure for us to neglect our marriages, but if we're taking what Scripture says seriously, we're hearing that two becoming one means you are now one with your spouse. Ask yourself some of these questions. And if you're single or unmarried, things that you want to be able to do when you get married or if you get married. Are you growing in the knowledge of how God has uniquely created your spouse? Are you growing in your knowledge of how God created your spouse? Sometimes the temptation is to compare your spouse with somebody else. But are you growing in your knowledge of how God's created your spouse? Are you learning how to love and serve your spouse better? With year after year, if two is really about becoming one, are you learning year after year as you're growing in knowledge of how to love and serve your spouse better? Or are you more concerned about how you're being loved or not loved? Or how you're being served or not served? Are you increasingly committed to putting the needs of the marriage, of the relationship, the needs of your spouse ahead of your own? Questions for us to think about as we consider two becoming one. These are foundations in marriage. These are foundations that God wanted for us in marriage. But interestingly, this two becoming one is more than just this. If you look at Matthew 19, we see that two becoming one, it's talking about God's work of joining two people together. This whole concept of two becoming one makes us accountable to God. It should have us take marriage very seriously. You know, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, it talks about how whom God has joined, let no man put asunder, let no man separate. Two becoming one is God's work. It's something that God is doing. I mean, even in our passage, we see that God took a rib out of Adam, made woman, and then brought her to Adam. Eve was God's provision. She was God's gift to Adam. For husbands, you not only take marriage seriously, but you take your spouse seriously. She's a gift from God to you. Marriage is God joining two people together. It's why we take divorce seriously. But interestingly, we also see God's vision in two becoming one. It's not only God's work of bringing two people together, but God's vision. In Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, and if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. It shows us this God's vision about how marriage is more than just two people making choices. It's not just simply an economic decision. It's just not a decision just so that you have companionship. If we turn to Ephesians 5, you know, and if we were doing a long series on marriage, we'd be interacting with this verse a lot. But here in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 31 and 32, Paul says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's interesting that even in the New Testament, Paul is going back to Genesis, right? As his basis for saying what he's saying about marriage. But he says that God's vision for marriage is more than just two people getting together. It's not just simply for the sake of procreation. It's not simply for the sake of having pleasure in life or not driving, certain conveniences that you can experience if you're married. It's not simply a matter of division, dividing tasks and responsibilities with someone in life. Marriage is not an end in itself. It's pointing to a greater reality is what Paul's saying. That's one of the distinctive things that Christians say about marriage, that marriage is just not a social institution. It's actually pointing to a greater spiritual reality, a union between Christ and the church. We see this union anticipated even in terms of how believers are described. Do you know how believers are described the most in the New Testament? They're described as being in Christ. Believers being in Christ, being one with Christ. There being a union with Christ. Marriage is pointing us to a greater reality, which makes us more accountable to God, doesn't it? Our marriage, in one sense, being a reflection, a witness to others about this greater reality. Even if we think about just a contemporary discussion about same-sex marriage, if we include this aspect about our understanding of marriage, does same-sex marriage equally represent the Christ church union as opposite-sex marriages? Something for us to consider if we're taking God's word seriously. Two becoming one, it's about a shared life. But it's also about being accountable to God. And as we're coming to a close with this third point, we see this last phrase about being naked and unashamed. It's just an odd phrase, you know, to even just dwell upon. You know, I had to dwell upon it a lot this past week. And it's like, are they naked and unashamed because they have beautiful bodies? You know, that's how I would take it. If I was naked, I would be very ashamed. Are we just talking about physical beauty? You know, that this is before sin. They had portion control. They were eating healthy. Everything was organic. You know, is that what we're talking about? That they were naked and unashamed. I believe it's talking about more than physical beauty. We're talking about moral beauty. They were truly beautiful on the inside. I mean, we use that phrase all the time about people being beautiful on the inside. And here we see Adam and Eve untainted, untouched by sin. They were naked and unashamed. They were naked and unashamed in relation to each other and even in relation to God. There was this beautiful moral purity that they had. The image of God, it wasn't distorted. But we live on the other side of sin, other side of the fall, right? It's not about being naked and unashamed, but we constantly deal with being naked and ashamed. And we're not just talking about physically. If people really knew the kind of thoughts that you had, the kind of feelings that you had, if you were naked in that sense, would you be ashamed? Could you proudly share with others things that are going on in your own thoughts, things that are going on in your own heart, on your own hearts, the things that you're doing behind closed doors? Could we truly be naked in that sense? And unashamed. You know, it's interesting how Adam and Eve, if you think about Genesis 3, how once they sinned, that they covered themselves. They saw that they were naked, and they covered themselves. This is in relation to one another. And they also hid from God. We're doing this all the time in life, but let's talk about marriage. There's so often we're trying to cover ourselves up. We're trying to portray to the other person that we're better than we really are. How much can you really change yourself or the other person? Because that's a major concern, right? Because there's this aspect of being naked and ashamed, there's a desire for us to change. There's a desire for us to see the other person changed. Even when you fight, don't we see this happening? Aren't we trying to cover up our shortcomings? Are we, in one sense, trying to justify and cover up our offenses? You know, we do that in different ways. Some people get defensive. Some people go on the offensive. But we're trying to cover up in marriage as well, with each other and with God. And the good news of Jesus is that we're not trying to go back to the garden and be naked and unashamed. That's not the goal. That's not where we're trying to go. God, in his grace and in his mercy, through Jesus, provided for us to be clothed and unashamed. If you look at Isaiah 61:10, and this is in the Old Testament, it's such a beautiful picture of the hope that we have in light of struggling with being naked and ashamed. morally, in terms of feelings, even physically. But we see here in Isaiah 61:10, good news. It says here in Isaiah 61:10 that I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's the good news, my friends. That God, through Jesus, has now clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus, so we no longer have to be ashamed. God has covered us with the blood of his Son so that the shame could be washed away. We don't have to tirelessly and insufficiently, inadequately try to cover ourselves with good works or by talking our way out of things. But no, we can rest in this beautiful truth of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, of having no shame in this sense before God. This isn't we don't have to work from the basis of being ashamed in our marriages. We can work from the basis, if you believe, of being clothed with Christ's righteousness and unashamed. And this is so powerful. I mean, this does great things in our relationship, even in marriage, because you no longer have to try to prove yourself to your spouse. I mean, you're not trying to live and do things in marriage where you're trying to cover up or you're trying to expose the other person. That's not how that relationship needs to happen. If we're coming from a place where we're clothed with Christ's righteousness, it enables us to be able to love sacrificially. We're not coming from a place of shame, but we're able to love others sacrificially. We're able to serve others more willingly. We're able to submit respectfully, because it's not about getting all of these things from the other person. We've received all of these things from God through Jesus. And so, my friends, as we come to a close, can we realize that being fully human, it means being in a relationship with God first and foremost. But it also means being in relationship with others. And for some of you, that's going to mean marriage. Maybe in the near, maybe in the distant future. And if we think about what C.S. Lewis said about being progressive, about getting closer to where we need to be, my hope and prayer is that we can get closer to these foundations in our marriage or in our future marriage. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, as we look out into the world, maybe as we look at our own parents and their marriage, as we look to maybe our own marriage, the marriage of our friends, Lord God, there's so much to be disheartened about. There's so much to be discouraged about. And yet, Lord God, here in Genesis 2, we see that, Lord, marriage was not supposed to be a curse. That, Lord, marriage by design was supposed to be beneficial and good for those married. Lord, it's supposed to serve as a greater witness, Lord, to Christ, the groom, becoming one, uniting, Lord God, to the church. And so, Lord God, help us to fix our eyes on where we need to go. Lord, on how you've designed and how you meant marriage to work. Lord God, turn our eyes away from our own experiences, from the world, from those around us. And Lord, fix our eyes on Scripture, fix our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, won't you nourish us? Won't you sanctify our marriages? Won't you sanctify our relationships? And Lord God, help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you as we live in response to what Jesus has done for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.